Good evening. It's good to have Steve back, hear his testimony, what the Lord's doing a little bit in his life. Believe it or not, I haven't been here that long, just a couple of short years ago. He told me that he couldn't get up on the platform. Hard to believe, huh? Last night at the fellowship dinner, we watched a videotape of a television program called America, You're Too Young to Die. And it dealt with some of the problems that this nation is facing this day and age. And some of the good things and some of the bad things, some of the things that needed to be addressed. There was an interesting comment made by one of the men there. He said that change in the United States needed to begin on a personal level. And, you know, there is only one cure for any problem that this nation faces. For that matter, there's only one cure for the problems that any nation faces. And for that matter, there's only one cure for the problems that any of us as individuals face. And that cure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to get right with God. That's the bottom line. If we do not have a relationship with Him, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if we do not know Him as Lord and Savior, if we have not accepted that death that we were just hearing about as being a death that was done as a substitution for us, then there is nothing we can do to cure any of our other problems. And yet, on the other hand, once He has become Lord of our life, then He can cure all of our problems. You know, Satan, it thrills Satan's heart to see us taken up with social reforms and political reforms, us as believers, economic reforms, that channel our energies and our time away from the sowing of the seed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Things that are very noble as far as this world is concerned, if they do not bring with them the gospel message, Satan, it does wonders for Satan's work. The only thing that you and I as believers can do for this world is bring them the message of Jesus Christ. We were talking to the minister in charge of the work a couple of years ago to close that pornographic bookstore down the road. And we asked him if we would be able to carry scripture verses on picket signs instead of the signs that they were carrying. Because, you know, the cure for that bookstore would have been if the man inside got saved. Then he wouldn't have been able to work there. Somebody else came along and we would have witnessed to him and get him saved, then he wouldn't be able to work there. You can close a bookstore, but, you know, this world is under the curse of death. The wages of sin is death. That is a principle that cannot be violated. And this world is slowly dying. And the only thing that you and I can do to help this world is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I'd like to consider with you this evening God's cure for the problems that this nation, that this world faces, perhaps someone here faces this evening. You know, sometimes I think we look at the spiritual warfare that we fight as being very similar to the Cold War. We treasure the gospel story almost like a nuclear formula. We try to keep it top secret. Sometimes it almost, you know, occasionally it might get leaked out. We as an assembly have a tremendous privilege that I guess we've sort of grown used to, complacent about, and that is we have a lighthouse in the front of our chapel. That lighthouse should stand as a reminder to us, every time we see that lighthouse, that we're not supposed to be guarding this secret as if it was nuclear warfare involved, but we're supposed to be shining that secret forth like a beacon in the night. And God's cure for the problems of this world can be found in Fayetteville, Pennsylvania. That's where it begins. The man said that last night. It has to begin on a personal level. If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have to start there. There can be no other way back to God but through Jesus Christ. Without God, there is no cure for any problem this world faces. We can put a patch over it. This generation, the generation gone by, is famous for its makeup. It can hide all sorts of blemishes. But it doesn't mean they go away. The only cure for the problem is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I, though, that know Him as Lord and Savior, we need to start on a personal level. And God can do mighty things in our lives, but we have to start with the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what I'd like to consider with you this evening. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 14, the Lord is, in the beginning of the chapter, is telling His disciples He's about to go away, but that He shall return for them. And in verse 5 we read, "But Thomas saith unto Him, Lord, we know not whither Thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, and the truth, and the light. No one cometh unto the Father but through me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Philip said unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works. Believe me, that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else, believe me for the very works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do. Because I go unto my Father." John chapter 17. We'll break in at verse 20. The Lord Jesus has been praying for his disciples. In verse 20 he says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how one ought to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." What I would like to consider with you this evening is the subject of God-likeness, godliness. John's Gospel, chapter 17, tells us that the Lord Jesus was in the Father, and the Father was in him. He was God-like, and the purpose was so that the world might know. In chapter 14, the Lord Jesus said to Philip, if you don't believe me, then believe me by the works that I do. You see, Paul told Timothy that God himself was manifest in the flesh. God-likeness seen in Jesus Christ. Because God was manifest in the flesh, because God was seen in Jesus Christ, that was the witness to the world. We read in 1 Timothy that it was a great mystery. An abstract, infinite God was manifest in human flesh. If ye have seen me, ye have seen the Father. He prayed in John 17, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. You know, Paul, writing to Timothy, had received tremendous revelations in his life from God. He had seen heaven open, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. He was taken by the Spirit into the third heaven. He was used mightily of God to start and to begin the planting of churches. God had given him tremendous wisdom and understanding. But to the Apostle Paul, he said it was a great mystery, God manifest in the flesh. We can't explain that. We can't understand it. That is something that we have to accept by faith. That's the basis for our salvation. Believing that the one who hung on that center cross was none other than the Son of God. God manifest in the flesh. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 3, excuse me. We read something else, a prayer of Paul's. It's sort of hard not to chime in when we think of this subject of God manifest in the flesh. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we stop and consider that God himself was manifest in flesh, was here and dwelt among men, it should cause us to bow our knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. God-likeness. Jesus Christ was in the Father, and the Father was in him. And now Paul says to the saints at Ephesus that Christ dwells in their heart. Verse 19, that ye may know, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Not only does Christ dwell in our hearts, but Paul says that we are filled with the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout the age, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. You see, it didn't stop with the Lord Jesus Christ. God-likeness was first manifested in Jesus Christ. God did not tell us to be like a God that we could not see or understand. In His love and His mercy and His grace, He provided for us a means to see Him, to be able to take Him in, to be able to see God in human flesh. But now Paul goes on and he develops that a step further. And he says that even like the Lord Jesus Christ, His works manifested the Father. Christ in you, your works should manifest Him also. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship, created unto good works, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. God hath chosen, God has ordained that those that believe in Him should walk in good works. It's been a tremendous challenge to me in the past month or so. The first verses we read in John chapter 14. The Lord Jesus saying, "If ye have seen me, Philip, ye have seen my Father." I ask myself, the people that I come in contact with, the people that I deal with on a regular basis, can I say to them, "If you have seen me, you have seen my Father"? How much God-likeness is there in me? And yet this is the way that God has ordained. He said to the disciples there, "Believe on me for my work's sake." If I was talking to someone that did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, would they be able to believe on Him because of my works? Because of the way that I behave? He prayed in John chapter 17, that He being in us, so that the world might know. How am I doing when it comes to being God-like? To me, it's a tremendous challenge, those verses. That the world might know. That the world might see Him in me. That brings us to those verses that we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus. And the reason he had was because there were some things that were not quite right yet in the assembly there. And Paul had to go on, so he left Timothy so that Timothy could correct some of the problems that were in Ephesus. And Paul sits down and he writes Timothy a letter. And in the middle of this letter, almost out of the blue, in a parenthesis, he says, "By the way, the reason I'm writing this to you is because if I don't get there soon, I want you to teach the Ephesians how they should behave in the house of God." I think my mother raised me on that verse. Sunday morning, how thou art to behave in the house of God. And because of the language, I think we sometimes think that it means that when we walk in the door, we take our hat off, we sit quietly, But you know, what Paul was telling Timothy is that this is the church of the living God. And that you and I are members of the church. We're in the house of God as members of it, as the church itself. And yet we don't always act that way. We need to know how to behave as the house of God. If we stop and take a look for a moment at Ephesus itself, we can perhaps see some of the things that Paul is bringing out to Timothy here. Ephesus was a port city on the Mediterranean. It was a very prosperous city. It was where a number of sea routes came together. It was also where a number of land routes came together. And it was populated by traders and sailors from all over the world. The two biggest businesses in the city of Ephesus were religion and prostitution. And you know, when I stop and think of that and look at the land that we live in, I've got to wonder almost, the similarities are striking between this city and the United States. I think we need to stop and listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy 2,000 years ago. It's almost like he penned it to us. You see, Ephesus was a beautiful natural harbor. And as you came into the mouth of that harbor, and you looked to the back of that harbor, you saw a temple. The temple of Diana, the goddess of fertility. The Ephesians had made her the goddess of the city. It had meant, because of that, that they were living in a morally decadent city. The temple did not have priests as the Jews knew it. They had priestesses who were no more than prostitutes. The sailors that came into that city, what money they didn't spend in the temple was spent on graven images. You remember the story in Acts, where Paul preached the gospel there, and the silversmiths got all upset because the gospel was bad for their business. The Temple of Diana is one of the seven wonders of this world. And the reason for it was the head of that harbor at Ephesus was a swamp. And yet the Ephesians had built this temple in a swamp. And it never sank. The reason they had been so successful was because it had a tremendous substructure. The foundation of that temple was so big that it supported the temple in a swamp. Rising up from the base of that foundation were 127 pillars. And those pillars supported the building. At the base of each one of those pillars, there was a plaque of testimony to a man. And that temple served as a place of deception, a place of immorality, a place of sin under the guise of religion. But Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, you are members of the church of the temple of the living God. And your foundation is truth. The foundation of the church of God is truth. And the foundation of this church does not support 127 pillars with testimonies to dead men. But there's one pillar that rises up out of that foundation, a testimony to a risen man. God was manifest in the flesh, seen first in Christ. And now he should be seen in you. God likeness in the midst of a swampy, perverted, desperately wicked world. We are to be testimony to a risen man. Isn't the picture beautiful? You and I, in us, dwells God himself. And because he dwells in us, we can be testimonies to the world around us. That's what we're to be. Our gospel is to be seen in our lives. We should behave as members of a living church. God-like. In the Greek language, that word for godliness gives a sense that it is something that is like God on the outside, but it's brought about because of an attitude in the heart. God-like on the outside because of an attitude in the heart. And I'd like to consider with you, just in closing, seven different things we see in the life of the Lord Jesus. He is our example. He was God-like first. He was God-like so that you and I would know how to be God-like. He is our example. The first three things I'd like to look at deal with the inside. The inside, the attitude of the heart. If you line up the inside, then the last four things are automatically manifested. The Lord Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth. The first thing we find first in prophecy and then in Luke's gospel. We're told that the Lord Jesus Christ set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. He was steadfast to do the Father's will. He was committed to be about his Father's business. You remember when he was only 12 years old and his parents took him up to Jerusalem and they left him. They couldn't find him for 3 days. They finally found him in the temple. And he said, didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? He was committed to do the will of the Father. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O my God. David, a beautiful example, over and over and over again in the Psalms. One thing I have desired. Teach me, teach me, teach me. We have to be committed to our Father. The second thing is on a number of occasions we read about the Lord Jesus Christ getting apart for prayer. Luke chapter 6, I believe it is, we read that he prayed all night. You and I, as members of that living church, need to the communion with our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ existed on communion with his Father. Communication is a big subject this day. You hear a lot of people talking about needs for better communication. The place to start for communication is me and my Father. We need to be people of prayer. And then we turn over to the third thing, to the second chapter of 1 Peter. And we read that the Lord Jesus Christ left us an example. In his suffering, he left us an example. And that example was to commit himself to him that judgeth righteously. If we are going to live a life that's pleasing to God, we're going to face opposition. We're going to be criticized. We're going to have problems. We're going to be treated unjustly. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he faced criticism, when he was treated unjustly, when he stood before a Roman governor and was sentenced to die for crimes he committed. And then we have to commit ourselves to our Father. Four different ways that this then produced work in the life of the Lord Jesus. The first one we find in John's Gospel. The Pharisees trying to trap him. Bring him a lady that is caught in adultery. And after he deals with the Pharisees, and he and the lady are left alone, he says, neither do I condemn thee. He had compassion for an individual. In this day and age, with television, being able to see all around the world, sometimes we get caught up in the multitude. We see the millions that are starving. We see the millions that are suffering from nations at war. But a principle that cannot be violated of God is faithful in little, then faithful in much. How concerned am I for an individual? Just one. The Lord Jesus took time to deal with one person. He had compassion for the individual. That led to compassion for a multitude. We read on a number of occasions, he was tired, he was weary, he was ready to go aside and rest. And he saw the multitude, the sick, the hungry, the infirm, and he had compassion on the multitude. His compassion for the lost seen in my life. The third thing he had compassion for was little children. Suffer the little children to come unto me. It's interesting, we were told a couple of weeks ago that Billy Graham's organization recently did a survey that 84% of the people professing to be saved in this day and age are children. 84% of the people being saved are children. How much compassion do you have for children? There's so many ways to demonstrate your compassion for children in a local assembly. We had a Sunday school teachers meeting today. People that are trying to reach those children with the gospel. That's not a job for everybody. It takes special patience. It takes special gifts. If you don't have that gift, are you willing to pray for him? pray, you remember, was one of the three things we first looked at. Prayer, communion with the Father. How much time do you spend in prayer for the Sunday school? How much time do you spend in prayer for the little children? The Lord Jesus Christ, He had compassion for the children. A very simple, practical way to help is in the nursery. We need volunteers to babysit a meeting a month, a meeting every 2 months. Are you willing to spend time with children? When was the last time you encouraged a young family to be at the meeting? Oh, that is so important in this day and age. It's not so much that the children get the message that comes from the platform. That might be stowed in the back of their memories, used of God maybe years down the road. But just the lesson for them is to see the importance of meeting with God's people, the importance of studying God's Word. They have to see that in us before they make it real in themselves. Have you encouraged? It's not easy to get a young family out in this day and age. People need to be encouraged to have their children here. When was the last time you encouraged some parents to bring their children to meeting? The last, the final thing in the Lord Jesus' life, He had love for His brethren. Greater love hath no man than this. He lay down his life for his friend. Paul told the Ephesians that we should walk in all lowliness, meekness, long suffering. Who does that remind you of? In love, forbearing one another. How God-like are we doing? Are we able to say, if you have seen me, ye have seen my Father? We have compassion for the individual. We have compassion for the multitude. Can they look at our lives and see our works and believe on Jesus Christ? Tremendous privilege to be a member of the family of God. It's tremendous privilege to think that God, the God of the universe, has deigned to use you and I, ordained to good works, we might testify to those around us. We are to be God-like. Is He seen in our lives? Isn't that a tremendous challenge? Oh, that the desire of our heart would be that we would be more and more, day by day, like the one we seek to serve. As lives the flower within the seed, as in the cone the tree, so praise God of truth and grace, His Spirit dwelleth in me. As longing, all my heart is filled, that like Him, I may be. As on that wondrous thought I dwell, Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation that. Christ liveth in me. Father, we thank Thee for all that Thou hast bestowed upon us. We confess that we cannot understand Thy love to us, nor the fact that Thou hast deigned that Christ should dwell in our hearts, that we should be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, we pray that we would be faithful stewards of what has been given to us, that we would behave as members of the house of God, built up on a sure foundation of truth, with a pillar of testimony to that blessed man of Calvary. We pray, Father, that we would radiate Christ in such a manner that we would be able to reach the lost in the world around us, that we would be able to encourage one another in our walks together for as long as thou seest fit to leave us here. O Father, we thank thee for all that thou hast done on our behalf. We thank thee most of all for that blessed man of Calvary. In his name we pray.